for him, and he's had at least a week off of teaching with Bible college. So man, he's just gonna plow y'all deep. Probably y'all gonna be in trouble. Amen. He let it all loose. So. Y'all pray for Brother Jason. I mentioned all things going on with the Bible college, all those things that happened and that we've worked toward, and we appreciate all that he's doing with that. So you pray for him not while he preaches too.
Amen.
Amen.
Hallelujah. It's hard to comprehend the grace of God, isn't it? So many subjects in the Scripture that we study and we preach on, and we don't feel worthy to preach on because you can't even fully comprehend God's grace. It is a wonderful song. Before we get started in the Scripture, I want to say a word of thank you for your support with the library that's going in. Wanted to give you a quick update. Thanks to your donations in the adult library downstairs, we have well over right now 500 books. Still have about 100 or 150 that I'm going through that I need to catch up my donations. I'm going through our library right now. Y'all well surpassed the 250 books that I promised I would match, and so we've been going through our library, bringing them in, and it's just a blessing. I believe it's going to be a great help, not only to our students, but to Old Bethel in general. And you know, if you get a chance, thank Sister D. She is she's put her a lot of time and effort going through each individual book and putting library pockets and library cards and writing the author's name and the book and getting all of that together, and it wouldn't be possible without her. If you have your Bible, turn with me to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 40. Isaiah chapter number 40, and we're going to start off reading one verse, and we'll go through the following four or five verses. But I want to start off with this one verse to set the stage and to give us the context of where the prophet Isaiah is taking us. Isaiah chapter number 40. Verse 9 says, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. O Jerusalem, that bringest good tidings, lift up thy voice with strength. Lift it up, be not afraid. Say unto the cities of Judah, behold your God. Fathers, we come before you again. Thank you, Lord, for the opportunity to come to worship, Lord, to fellowship with my brothers and sisters. Father, I pray that your Spirit just move among us. I pray that your Spirit, Lord, you pour it out through me. I feel so unworthy to preach on a subject, Lord, like your glory and your power and your sovereignty. Father, I pray you give me the strength, Lord, to say only what you want your people to hear. I pray you convict hearts and break them, Lord, where they need broken, and comfort hearts and encourage your children where encouragement's needed. Father, we thank you again for this opportunity. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
What we see in this verse, in Isaiah chapter number 40, verse number 9, is we see an invitation to behold your God. an invitation to behold your God. And the verse starts out, O Zion, that bringest good tidings, get thee up into the high mountain. Good tidings. That's good news. This news is so great that it must be spread as widely as possible. The high mountain. From here, the messenger can proclaim this great message to as many people as possible. Lift up thy voice with strength. It's a message that's to be shouted out. It's a message that's to be spoken so it can be heard by all people. It's a message that is so great that it's to be proclaimed so that all can hear. It's not to be spoken to a select few. It's not to be talked about in some private room. It is a message that is to be shouted out from the high mountain.
Amen.
So what is this great message? Well, it begins with an invitation to behold your God. And that's what I want to invite you to do tonight. Behold your God. And this little phrase, behold your God, it speaks of a study. It speaks of a lifelong mission to know the greatness and to know the character of our God. It speaks of a vision of God and looking upon Him so that you know Him intimately, not just a passing glance. Not just understanding one aspect of His character. It speaks of knowing God. It's interesting. The end of verse 9. Behold your God. The word God that's used there, the word God, the Hebrew is that word that we talk about so often. It's Elohim. It's the word for God that is used in a plural sense, and where we see the foreshadowing of the Trinity. So the word that we see for God in Genesis 1. Behold your God. Way too often we take a casual attitude towards God. Yes, we have been adopted into the family. Yes, we are co-heirs with Christ. Yes, we can cry out, Abba, Father. We can do all those things, but sometimes we lose the vision that Father is holy. He is the holy Creator. He is the all-sovereign, all-knowing, all-powerful God. And all too often, we treat the holy as common. Our attitude towards God and our attitude towards His people and our attitude towards His places and His things. We take a common approach. And I understand that. I do that way too often. Because on the one hand, we have been adopted and we can cry out like Paul writes, Abba, Father. That personal, that intimate, Daddy. I'm in need. Father, help me. Daddy, please do something about this situation. And that's an intimate relationship. And that's wonderful. But I think so many times we lose sight of who God is. And that leads us down this path of treating the holy as common. So we have this invitation to behold our God. And the question we all have to ask ourselves tonight is, what will we see when we behold our God? And maybe even more important than that is, will we let it change us? when we see our God. There's no way in the short amount of time that we could get a full vision of who God is, even if we had a decade worth of Sundays to preach on nothing but the attributes and the character of God. We could not do it. But I believe here in Isaiah, we can get a good start. Verse 10, Isaiah writes, "Behold, the Lord God will come with strong hand, and His arm shall rule for Him. Behold, His reward is with Him, and His work before Him." Behold, the Lord God will come. Now, what we have to ask ourselves as we're looking at this scripture is, what is He talking about? Is He talking about the first coming of Christ? Or is He talking about when Jesus comes in all of His glory and all of His power at the second coming of Christ? And we don't really have a time to get into the different layers of prophecy that are laid out in the scripture. But I believe from the context, I'll show you in just a second, the context, we can narrow the primary reference to this prophecy as the coming of the Messiah. At first glance, would come with a strong hand and His reward is with Him. It makes us think of the second coming of Christ. But there's different layers of prophecy that are inherent in these scriptures. We have to understand that Isaiah, the prophet, as he was inspired and he was moved by the Holy Ghost, he wrote these words. And while God, the Holy Spirit, knew exactly what He was doing, sometimes these prophets couldn't see through the end. And it's like this. If you could imagine, and I believe we've taught this in one of our classes, but if you could imagine the Old Testament here on a mountaintop, and the prophet Isaiah is here, and then there's a valley, and then here's a mountaintop, and the cross stands on this mountaintop here. And then there's another valley, and then there's a mountaintop here. And this is the coming of Christ, or the second coming of Christ to establish His kingdom. The prophet on this mountaintop could see the cross, and they could see the coming of Christ's kingdom be set up on earth. But in this valley between the cross and the second coming, or the establishment of Christ's kingdom, you have the church. That the prophet could not see. They call it the mystery. It's a mystery in the Old Testament. There's a mystery of God. There's a working of God that they don't quite understand. And we're living in that age right now. But at the beginning of chapter 40, you see some. Now I'll just read. I look at verse 3. "The voice of Him that crieth in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God." Who does that put you in mind of? That's John the Baptist. And so we can understand that for our purposes, the primary way to understand this prophecy or this text would be the coming of the Messiah that would lay down His life for His flock. With a strong hand, in verse 10, it could be rendered as this: He will come as a mighty one. Some have that really understand the Hebrew language a lot better than I do have said that this could also be rendered in modern day English as He will come against the strong one. Either way, it's a picture of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, Jesus Christ didn't come to earth. He was born as a baby in a manger. He lived the life of a carpenter. He didn't come with sword in His hand, establishing and setting up His kingdom. He didn't come as a strong one the first time. I beg to differ. He came into this world humbly as a man, yes. He laid aside the garments of glory, and He put on the rags of humanity. And while He was still 100% God, He lived 100% man. But why did He come? He came to seek and to save the lost. He came to defeat the enemies of God, namely Satan and death. And he did it by shedding his blood on Calvary and rising from the dead 3 days later. Yes, he came in meekness, but he was not weak. He came as a carpenter, yet he came as the King of glory. He came as a powerful king to set the captives free. He came as a mighty one. His arm shall rule for him. Simply stated, he doesn't need to seek help for himself from any external force. By his own inherent power, he does his work and he gains his rule for himself. Behold, the first thing that we are given when Isaiah writes to behold your God, he says, behold your God that is coming. Amen. And in our case, we can say, behold your God that has come. Amen. And is coming. Verse 11. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. Now that sounds a lot more like the Jesus we know, doesn't it? He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom and shall gently lead those that are with young. Behold your God. Behold your God that has come. Behold the loving shepherd. Behold the loving shepherd. First thing that we see in verse 11, it says, he shall feed his flock like a shepherd. First thing that a shepherd must do for his sheep is to feed his flock. You see, sheep, they have to be directed to good pasture. And I know that we've studied and we've talked about shepherding and sheep, but it's one of those fascinating things that we're not accustomed to what it was like as life as a shepherd. We don't know what it's like to be a literal sheep out in the fields grazing. We don't know the customs of the things that the shepherd went through to preserve and to care for his flock living in modern day America. But when you begin to study those things and you begin to look at them from the perspective of those who would be reading this scripture and who understood what it meant to be the relationship between a shepherd and his sheep, it gets really fascinating. Sheep must be directed to good pasture. If they were left to their own devices, they would starve. They would either starve to death or they would eat poisonous plants, or plants that were unhealthy for them. Sheep, if left to their own, may find a small patch of grass within the arid landscape. And they would simply graze on that grass, that one little patch of grass, all the way down to the dirt. And then they would paw at the dirt with their feet and try to get down to the root until there was nothing left. They would eat poisonous plants. They would eat whatever they could find, even if it was to their detriment. He shall feed his flock like a shepherd. I'm afraid many of us today in the church, feed on poisonous plants and stay amongst the arid landscape. The shepherd, our shepherd, continually directs us to what? Directs us to his word so that we can be fed and nourished, right? what he does. First thing a shepherd must do is feed his sheep. Jesus, our great shepherd. Jesus, our chief shepherd. Jesus, our good shepherd. All terms that are applied to him in the New Testament. Continually points us to his word so that we may be fed. He does it through the word itself, right? He tells us in his word. He does it through preachers who continually exhort and admonish the people to feed off of his word. But I really believe that more than any of that, more than especially the preachers, I believe a very powerful way that he leads us to be fed is through His Spirit. It's through the Holy Spirit of God. How often do you hear the voice of God encouraging you to study His Word? How often do you get that feeling that you need to start reading and studying the Bible? How often do you get that feeling when inside you feel your spirit crying out, I need Him. I need the Word. And you don't need a preacher to tell you that. You don't need a commentary to tell you that. The Holy Spirit of God is telling you that. That's the shepherd directing you to green pastures. That's the shepherd directing you to be nourished. And the simple truth is, if you don't obey, you will starve. He shall gather the lambs with his arm and carry them in his bosom. You see, that same strong arm that rules will tenderly gather in the lambs. The use of lambs here suggests the youngest or the weakest in the flock. It says these he carries in his bosom. He doesn't cast these weak lambs over his shoulders like he might carry a sheep. Instead, he lovingly cradles them and he carries them close to his heart. Spurgeon said about this, he said, to carry is kindness, but to carry in the bosom is loving kindness. The shoulders are for power and the back is for force, but the bosom is the seat of love. What does that mean? That means there are times when we are hurting. That means there are times when he knows that we need special care. There are times when each of us are going through that valley and he doesn't just throw us over the sheep that cares. He pulls us into his bosom. Think about it. This is the Creator. This is the Lord of the armies of heaven. This is the King with a name above all names. And he gathers in his own arms and into his own bosom the lambs. He didn't and he doesn't assign the responsibility to a group of angels. He doesn't assign that responsibility to his preachers. He doesn't assign that responsibility to any created thing. Those same hands that were nailed to the cross. Those same hands that crafted the world. Those same arms that everything in the universe rests upon. By His own labor and with His own touch, gathers those lambs in. He shall gently lead those that are with young. Shepherd carries a rod and a staff, and he knows how to use them. But he also knows how and whom and when to gently lead. He knows exactly when to be gentle. He knows exactly when to use more severe guidance. He knows. Behold your God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Behold your God that came to save those that were lost. Behold your God, the loving shepherd who gently cradles those in times of need into his own bosom. Behold your God over all creation. Verse 12. He begins to ask the question. He said, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of his hand and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales and the hills in a balance? This verse gives us an example of what we call an anthropomorphism. And essentially what that is applying human characteristics to God so that we may better understand who He is and what He does. And so when we read these verses, we're not to think of God as some super giant that is large enough to hold all the water in His hand. Or He's not some super human giant that is able to do this and that. It has nothing to do with His physical size. But we apply these things so we can get a better understanding of just what He does. Who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand? Who? Who else but God could do that? The prophet is saying basically that the redemption and the restoration of His people And all people, when you take the church in with this, that restoration and redemption, it's a work that's beyond man's power. Man can in no way do this work, but they shouldn't doubt its fulfillment, since all things are possible to the one who can take all the waters of the earth and accurately regulate them into the proportion that they're supposed to be, as if He had measured them out in His hand. You see that word meted, measured the waters in the hollow of His hand and meted. That word meted is measured. And a span is basically a unit of measure that was used that was from the tip of your thumb to the point of your index finger. And so a span is a unit of measure. So what he's saying is, who else but God could measure the vast heavens as one would measure a small object with his hand? The millions and millions of miles and light years and the vastness of our universe, all laid out in perfect order, all laid out exactly how the Creator intended it to be. Planets and stars that with all of our advanced technology and all of our powerful equipment, we have yet to even come close to seeing or discovering or knowing that they exist, all out there. And our Creator, it's like He can measure the distance in the palm of His hand. He comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure. Comprehended simply means calculated. Who else knows exactly how many grains of dust are on the earth? Or how heavy the mountains and hills are? No one but God. No one but God. All the countless grains of sand, all the countless particles of dust that we see as we dust our house and open the blinds and you see them. Who can calculate all of those in the world? No one. And what's even more than that? He created them. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And that word, that ideal of created, it's the theological term that's used is ex nihilo. And it's a Latin phrase that means out of nothing. You see, we can say, oh, look at this piece of art that I created, or look at this house that I built. I've created this, or I've created that. I've created a song. We haven't created anything. We create a painting. All we have done is we have taken items and objects that already exist and put them into some kind of order that we want. The only one that can create out of nothing is God. And not only did He create out of nothing, ex nihilo, He created. And He is sovereign over. What does that mean? That means there is not a bird in the air. There is not an ant on the ground. There is not a particle of dust. There is not a grain of sand outside the rule of God. If there was anything, one molecule throughout the whole universe that was outside the rule of God, He would not be God. He's over it all. Every raindrop that falls, He knows where it's going to land. Every ray of sun that hits the earth, He's directed its speed and its properties. Every ant that carries a leaf back to its mound, He's directed its path. Everything. Everything within creation is under His sovereign authority. Behold your God. Behold your God that came. Behold your God, the loving shepherd. Behold your God over all of creation. And finally, behold your God of all wisdom. Look at the next two verses. Isaiah asks another question, two actually. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him, and taught Him in the path of judgment, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? God needs no counsel. God needs no instruction. God needs no teacher. He alone is all wise. God doesn't need to be taught. It reminds me, when you read these two verses, it really puts me in mind of Job. And we know the story of Job, so we're not going to go into a lot of detail, but I do want you to see the connection here. Because the way that God responds to Job is one of my favorite group of verses in the Scripture. But we know Job has lost loved ones. He's lost his flocks. He's lost his health. Job's world is crashing down around him. His friends come and they're no help at all. And Job repeatedly, when you read up through the first 36, 37 chapters, is repeatedly calling out for an answer from God. No Don't we do that? We do. God, why'd you let this happen? Why is this going on in my life? Lord, why'd you wreck everything? Perfect, Brother Guffey. Why did you wreck everything? Here's how God responds to Job, chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man." You do not want to hear that from God. "Gird up thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I had laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Where were you, Job, when I created the earth? Answer me." These questions go on the entire chapter of Job. Job 38. There's a total 39 questions in this chapter. And then going into the next chapter, you add more. There ends up being like 59 questions that God asked Job along this line. Job's life was in ruins. His health, gone. Family, broken apart. Wealth, no longer there. And it seems fair, doesn't it, that Job would want an answer. It seems fair that Job would say, "God, what are you doing to me? Please let me know. Explain yourself, God," basically is what we're saying. But God says, "Where were you? Where were you?" There's a story, and I'll get ready to close. There was an artist. He was probably best well known for political cartoons back in the 1800s, mid-1800s. His name was Thomas Nast. He wrote, if you know Harper's Weekly, they did cover a lot during the Civil War. He did a lot of their drawings. Well, the story is told of Thomas Nast that he was doing an exhibition for his painting and his artwork one day. And he had kind of a stage set up, and he had a group of people. And he had his canvas laid out, artist canvas. And the writer said that it was about 6 feet long and about 2 feet high. And so Thomas Nast, he took out his brush and his palette of paint, and he began painting, and he painted very fast. That was one of the draws to him, was his speed in which he painted this artwork. And he began to paint a picture of a landscape. And he had a field or a meadow, and he had cattle. They started coming into view, and there was a fence and trees and different flowers. Now, it wasn't anything new or spectacular. It was a picture of a landscape. But it was a very nice picture of a landscape. And he did it with such skill and such precision and so quickly. And the audience, they were just clapping. Thought it was great. So he got to the end, and he had this picture of this landscape. And he stepped back, and the audience stand up, and they gave him a standing ovation. And then before the audience could even sit down, he grabbed another brush. And he started making huge swipes of dark colors over that canvas. And he had some browns and some dark blues in there, some grays. And bit by bit, the cattle, gone. The meadow, gone. And the audience, the writer said, they just sat there in stunned silence. Because what is he doing? He's turning this piece of art into something that looked like a child had done. Finally, he stepped back, and all he had was little bits of greens and yellows splotched here and there, and a big swath of dark blues and grays, and a big brown and black blob on this end. Everything he painted was gone. In the audience, there was no applause. He called his helpers out with a nice frame. And they set the picture or the canvas into the frame. And then they turned it upright. And the writer said it was the most glorious waterfall he had ever seen in his life. The picture that was painted of the meadow and the trees and the cows, it was nice, but it was nothing special. The audience had no idea that he was erasing the cows, and he was erasing the beauty. They had no idea that he was making something spectacular because their point of view was wrong. And I believe that's the way that we are with God. We see God, and we see Him take away things out of our life. We see Him take away help. Or we see Him take away our money, our finances. We see Him take these things out of our life. And we cry out to God, "What are you doing, Lord? God. God, a beautiful picture going here. And you're making it a mess. I've got all these doctor visits now. I can hardly pay my bills. I'm fighting with everyone around me. God, why are you making my life such a mess?" You see, we just got the wrong perspective. Because what we do is we draw and plan for time, right? In the existence of our time. But what God does, what He creates within us, and what He is creating us to be, is not in time, but it's for eternity. Taking that picture and turning it right side up. Although He is the loving shepherd, He is the all-powerful creator. And He is the all-knowing ruler of all. He alone is sovereign. He knows what He's doing in our lives. And everything He does in us, everything He works through us, we don't understand it all. But He's doing it for His glory. Amen. Behold your God.
Isn't that a great message? Amen. I mean, God's just trying. And He's working. And He's laboring for something in your life. And we're like Brother Jason said many times. We're fighting. We're thinking it ought to be this way, and like, no, that's not what I planned, God. But He knows what He's doing. He knows. While we stand tonight, maybe God spoke to your heart. Maybe God's ministered to you in some way special here tonight. While we get ready to sing a verse or two of His song, 385.